have no hope beyond Jesus. And I'm going to toss this pencil aside because that'll just get distracting in my hands the whole time. It's amazing the gifts and talents that God has equipped his people with. I was thinking and praying through the message this morning as we were worshiping and realized my mic was on and heard my voice barking through the speaker and shut it off and then realized it got a whole lot better really quick. And God has equipped each one of us with gifts and with talents. And if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he's equipped you with spiritual gifts for edification of the body. Each one has it. This morning, we're going to be in a couple sections of scripture. We're going to be in Revelation 21 as we continue through our study. But I'm going to ask you to turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 12 as well. I'm going to take us on a crash course through 2 Samuel 11 and 12, and then we're going to read a little bit of 12. But we're not going to get there yet, so go ahead and just put a mark in it, put a pamphlet, something in there. 2 Samuel chapter 12. In our day and age, the internet has allowed us a unique window to observe and look at the sheer talent that God has gifted people with. I look on Facebook and I look on YouTube and Pinterest, and I'm amazed at the things people can do. And I'm amazed at the things people design and the things people create. And sometimes someone will leave a tutorial for you. Or they'll leave instructions and say, hey, do you want to create this on your own? Then here's the steps I followed. And oftentimes I get a wild hair and I decide, oh, I'm going to do that. And so kids, this morning I'm going to ask you, I need your help. So I've got some designs from some bakers that they designed some cakes. And then people tried to mimic them and follow their design. And I need you to see if you can identify the difference between the designer of the cake and the reality of the one who tried to mimic it. Okay, so we have this Lego guy. All right, this is a pretty good cake. That looks like some fondant on the outside. That's all cake. And then that's the expectation of the person who tried to follow it. And then the reality of the person who tried to follow it. All right, if you're here from Children's Ministry this morning, can you see? You can't hardly see the difference at all, can you? The expectation matches the reality. All right, let's look at this beaver cupcake. Because I got to tell you, my daughter's birthday is coming up in 6 months. She's already planning. I know it. And these would be kind of cute. So here's the expectation. Left the instructions online. And then here's the reality. Are there any differences? Jeremiah, can you see any difference between the beaver cake of the expectations and the reality of what the person tried? Yeah. What? I think they look exactly the same. Oh, yeah, the frosting is a little different. Anything else? Anybody else notice something else different? The frosting only? Okay, what is different? Oh, yeah, they used a different cookie for the tail. That's right. Man, so they didn't follow the instructions exactly. The expectation and the reality were completely different. Okay, last one, and then we're going to get into our study this morning. Let's look at, there's this bunny pancake. And I got to tell you, I was looking at this one. I was like, I could do that. I can do that. I just get some cantaloupe, fold it over somehow. Get some blueberries and a strawberry. All right, kids, I need you to see. Is there any difference between this one and the one that this person tried? Okay, what's the difference? What difference do you see? Oh, they burned the pancake. I must have cooked it. Go ahead. Oh, more ripe strawberry? Yeah. I got to tell you, more often than not, when I attempt to do something outside of my gifting or outside of my wheelhouse, this is what ends up. And it's funny, yes, but the differences between expectation and reality are more than just what we deal with cakes and cookies. You can go ahead and pull that down now. We carry expectations in every area of life. In everything we do, we have expectations of what is going to be. Get that new truck. I can carry my tools and I can haul stuff. And man, it's really going to benefit and boost my business. And then it turns out I bought a lemon and it finds its way in and out of the shop more often than it hauls tools. Saving for years to finally buy that home for your family. And then the cost of housing soars and prices you out of the market. Well, guess we'll wait another 20 years. The difference between expectation and reality. That new job, man, that new position, it's the perfect fit for you. You can leave that old one behind, but then the hiring manager takes on a new position as well, and you just don't see eye to eye with that new guy, and it's the same daily grind that you went through before. We all have expectations, and in this life, reality rarely lines up with our expectation, doesn't it? Our hopes of anything in this world, we put up on this pedestal, and then it falls flat. And if that's where we put our hope, then we wallow in discouragement. We end up seeing ourselves and speaking about God's children the wrong way. Oh, I'm so foolish. How dumb. But today in Revelation 21 and next week in chapter 22, we are going to look at the reality of heaven. And I don't care what your expectations of heaven are going to be. They're going to be exceeded. The reality of heaven is going to far exceed your expectations. And we get a glimpse in chapter 21 of it. But there is no way we can understand what the place that God is preparing for each one of us who trust in the name of Jesus Christ. For centuries, God's people have been preoccupied with heaven. And you know what? We should be. We should be. We should be preoccupied with the life to come. We should be preoccupied with the hope that is promised to us, that is secured for us, that has been guaranteed to us through Christ Jesus. And how do we know that it's there? Because Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they said, oh, it took forever to build Solomon's temple. What are you talking about? Jesus talked about his body. And it was broken and laid in a tomb, but he rose from the dead. He conquered death. You can trust what he says. And he says, heaven is going to exceed your wildest expectations. The reality of what it is going to be incredible. Rich Bailey, Pastor Rich, texted me this morning. He said, chapter 21 doesn't get any better than this. Have fun this morning. As followers of Christ, we're going to spend eternity with him. And we should be looking forward to the day where we see him as he is and we are made like him. Let's pray this morning and get into God's word. Father God, Lord, we do look forward to the day where we see you as you are. Lord, as we walk through our world today, Lord, it grows faintly dim. And Lord, the struggles of this life do mount and overwhelm us at times. But thank you, Lord, that our hope doesn't have to be here and now, but it's with you. Lord, we thank you that you overcame. Lord, that you promised to make a place for us, that you call us and you're calling each one of us unto you. And Lord, in your word this morning, would you meet every need of every heart? God, would we see the reality of who you are and be overwhelmed with your goodness? Lord, we invite your spirit in. Lord, your word says that where two or three are gathered in your name, you are there also. Well, Lord, we desire to be here with you this morning, to meet with you. Would you meet us in your love and your mercy? In Jesus' name, amen. Love it. chapter 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. If you look back with me to last week when we were in chapter 20, at the end of verse 11, we had a foreshadowing of this coming. At the great white throne judgment, it says in verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. There is no room in heaven for that which has been corrupted. Why a new heaven? Why a new earth? Because in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, he prepared them for humanity. In the beginning, when God created man in his own image, he gave him dominion over the earth to rule over his creation. In the beginning, he created them male and female, and he commanded them to multiply on the earth and subdue it. God prepared everything for them. And he set them in the garden and he dwelt with them in the cool of the day. They, his people, and he, their God. And we know what happened next. In their desire to become wise, in their desire to know good and evil, Adam and Eve rebelled against God, subjecting God's creation to sin, tarnishing all of it with death and decay. All that was good was poisoned, was polluted with death and decay. God's word tells us that because of original sin, all of creation is subjected to its corruption and its effects. Even the heavens are not pure in his sight. The effects of sin are far-reaching, but Christian, they're not everlasting. A new heaven and a new earth are coming. The old is going away, and he is bringing the new. He said through the prophet Isaiah that we read God's promise to restore that which was lost in Isaiah 65 and 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. The former world, the world impacted and crippled by sin, the world crippled and impacted by death and decay, will no longer even come to mind. As we were driving in this morning, Jesse and I were talking about it. How on earth can we imagine, as we go through chapter 21, are we going to even imagine the things that John is telling us? He tells us in the best way he can, and we're going to wrestle through it together, but it's far going to exceed our expectations. Christian, a new creation is coming, and we should be looking forward to that day. We should be eagerly anticipating and preoccupied with the reality of heaven, not the things of this earth. We have long been strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We have long been looking and desiring a heavenly country. And as Christians, our citizenship is not here on this earth. You are a sojourner here. You're not a citizen. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're not a citizen of the United States, although you reside here. You're not a citizen of the world order, whatever that is. You're a citizen of heaven. And your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and he's redeemed you. Point number one this morning, since everything is connected to the Christian life, since everything connected to the Christian life is in heaven, a heavenly mindset is essential. Since everything, all of our hope is connected to heaven, our minds and our thoughts should be on heaven. Why? Our Heavenly Father is there. Our Savior is there. Our inheritance is there. Our reward is there. Our comfort is there. Our brothers and sisters in Christ who have finished their race on this earth and have gone before us are there. Everything of eternal importance and significance is in heaven. But setting our minds on heaven equips us to tackle the temptations, the traps, and the trials of this life. When we set expectations and they're not met, if our hope is here, we stumble. But when we set expectations for this life and our hope is in eternity, then we can walk through. That's this life. Get up, keep going. When I fall, Lord, I'm going to fall on you. We sang it this morning. He's our hope. He's our stay. If we put our hope in anything else, you're going to be disappointed. And God would say, don't put your hope anywhere else. And John illustrates the believer's gain, what the believer gains by exercising a heavenly mindset. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, he says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Jesus would say, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where's your treasure this morning? If that feels like a challenge to you, it is. Where is your treasure this morning? Where is your hope? Is it misplaced? If it is, we'll put it on the right things. Get it on eternity. Oftentimes we are too short-sighted. We fixate on the fading things of this world when a heavenly mindset is essential for navigating the circumstances of this life. A new creation's coming. Christian, a new creation's coming. A new heaven, a new earth, and we're going to see the glory that God has in store for us in it. Verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. John describes the New Jerusalem as beautiful. And words escape sometimes when we try to describe beauty. So he emphasizes the beauty of the holy city by comparing it to a bride adorned for her husband. Now, fellas, I don't know about you, but on my wedding day, I was fine. That morning, I got up with my groomsmen and my best man, and we were jacking around all morning, playing jokes on each other, wrestling. I was fine until the music started, and my bride ended up at the end of the aisle. And then I was a wreck. Then I was a wreck. Gorgeous. Adorned for me. Careful attention and detail to every aspect of her appearance. I can't look at you. Enhancing and magnifying her beauty for me. Isn't that what the scripture tells us here? That the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God. That he's prepared the city as a bride adorned for her husband. Magnificent. Glorious. Indescribable. But the most important thing about that city is not its beauty. Just as the most important aspect of a wedding is not the beauty of the bride. The most important aspect of a wedding is two people are committing themselves to walk with one another in unity forever. And as God presents his holy city, he says, and I will dwell with you forever. The beauty of the New Jerusalem coming is that God, behold, will dwell among his people, and he will be our God. There is a saying attributed to an American physician and poet. His name, Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr. I don't expect you to remember that, but you know what he said. He said, some people are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. Some people are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. But I've got to tell you, the idea of God dwelling among us in the New Jerusalem is worth being preoccupied with. The hope of eternity in God's presence and the joy it brings, well, I think that'll bring around a whole lot of earthly good. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13 and 12, for now, today, now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Christian, be excited about heaven. You cannot be so heavenly minded that you are of no earthly good, because being heavenly minded means that your mind is on a God in heaven who loves you and knows you and sees you. In your struggle, in your pain, in your suffering, and he walks you through it and he brings you to joy. And he calls you to go to others in their suffering and their hurting and bring them good news. In heaven, we are overwhelmed by the magnitude of his love here and now, but we only know in part. We have a small glimpse of eternity here. When we're face to face, when God is among us, we will know, just as we are known, the magnitude of his love. No more doubting. Oh, man, I messed up today. Does God still love me? The answer is yes. There's no shadow of turning. He's never leaving you nor forsaking you. There will be no doubt about the magnitude of his love. No more doubt in the mind of believers. No more doubt about a creator in heaven who loves you. That is worth getting excited over. That's worth getting up in the morning. That's worth opening my mouth despite the fear of rejection that I might get on the other side, because his promise is for the person I'm talking to as well. He desires that none shall perish, but some will. But that's not his heart for them. It's a choice that each of us have. Continuing on in verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. I find it interesting that God says to John, hey, write. Keep writing, for these things are faithful and true. Why do you suppose? I think John's caught up in the moment. God's talking about the glory to come, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears, the new Jerusalem coming down, seeing the glory of God. And John freezes, overwhelmed. John, write, for these things are faithful and true. You have to take this to my people. In the Lord's description of heaven, he tells us that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. The circumstances of this life have no impact on the circumstances of heaven. Let's hear that again, Christian. The circumstances of this life have no impact on the circumstances of heaven. Death will be no more. Sorrow will be no more. And there will be no more crying. And there will be no more pain. Hard to believe, isn't it? Right. For the things I say are faithful and true. It's hard to believe. How can this be? Just last week, We read of the great white throne judgment. We read of anyone not written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Surely we will experience pain over this. Surely we will sorrow and weep at loved ones who never repented and never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely there's sorrow there. We can't believe it because our comparison is this life to heaven. And Christian, they're incomparable. The former things have passed away. The former shall not be remembered or come to mind. And I know this is difficult to wrap our brains around. And so to better illustrate this, I want to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and see if we can do that. We do not have the time this morning to read all of chapter 11 and to read all of chapter 12 of this account in the life of David. So let me encourage you through the week, as the Lord leads and as you're spending time with him in the quietness of and stillness of your heart, go to 2 Samuel this week and read this account in chapter 11 and chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. King David's life is a portrait of both success and failure. That's not profound. Each of us, our life is a portrait of success and failure. But God called David a man after his own heart. But the biblical record highlights that he was far from perfect. David committed atrocious sins. Not the least of which were adultery and murder. And in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, we have the account of David's relationship with Bathsheba, his interaction with Uriah, and the exposure of his sin by Nathan the prophet. And we're not going to read the entire account this morning. I'm going to summarize 11 quickly, summarize the beginning of 12, and then we're going to park and read 13 through 23 before we come back to Revelation 21. So in chapter 11, as David sees Bathsheba and Uriah is off to war, David invites Bathsheba over to his home, to his palace, and he lays with her and she conceives a child. And in order to cover up his sin, what David does is he invites Uriah off of the battlefield to come home. Unannounced, and Uriah comes home and he says, "Hey, go see your wife at home," to cover up David's adultery and his sin. But Uriah, in honor of the men he's left in battle and is more honorable than David at this point, says, "No, what am I supposed to go home and eat and drink and spend time with my wife while the armies of Israel are out in the fields dying? I will not go home." So David sends him back with a note to the general. He says, "Give this note to the general." And the note said, "Put Uriah in the fiercest, most hotly contested battle and put him in the front lines." And the objective is complete. Uriah dies. David murdered Uriah. And then after Bathsheba's period of mourning was over, he takes her into his house and he makes her his wife. Free. Covered up. Nobody's the wiser. But then chapter 12, the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to confront David in his sin. And he tells him a parable. He tells him the story of the rich rancher, the rich farmer, and the poor. And the poor one who had this one lamb, and the rich farmer wanted what was his and took the lamb, and David is incensed by it. And he demands restoration for the poor farmer. And he demands death of the rich. And then Nathan reveals to him that the parable is him. It is him in his authority as king taking from a soldier in his army. And then we pick up the narrative account in verse 13 of chapter 12. So David said, and we're going to read all the way down to 23. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Remember, David called for death of the rich farmer. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, you fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Go ahead and turn with me back in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Beginning again in verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for former things have passed away. The time to fast and weep for the lost is now. It's today. The time to intercede in prayer for a lost and dying world is now. The Lord is gracious, desiring that none shall perish, and who knows who will respond and reach out for his salvation and be saved. Oh, that we would lift our eyes and look at the fields and see that they are already white for harvest. But when the books are opened, when the dead stand before the great white throne, and the fullness of the time is complete, can we bring them back? It's this dichotomy in heaven that we can't understand in this life. Matthew 24 and 35 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words by no means pass away. Every jot and tittle will be completed. And this is what God's word says. The time is now, for after he's executed his word, can we bring them back? Today is the day. Point number two, Christian, this morning, the time is short. All right, we're going to speed up a little bit. Verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all the liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. these verses contrast two distinctly different groups of people. The first being the one who overcomes, and the second group of people is he who has been overcome by sin. The one who overcomes and he who has been overcome. And here's the difference. It doesn't matter who you are. The difference is not who you are, it's whose you are. Who do you belong to? That's how we overcome. 1 John 5:4-5 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's impossible to look at that list of sins in verse 8 and conclude that you have not fallen short of God's perfect standard. The capacity to engage in those works of the flesh is inherent within me. The capacity to engage in those works of the flesh is inherent within you. But what is God asking us to do? He's asking us to overcome. How? Through faith. By acknowledging our shortcomings. Acknowledging that in and of ourselves we are insufficient to save ourselves. That we must rest in his atoning finished work on the cross at Calvary. That's how you overcome. It's not pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. It's not trying harder. It's not praying more fervently. A time is coming where we will be set free, and I'm looking forward to that day. Christian, you should be looking forward to that day. We will be set free of the sin which so easily ensnares us. The weakness of our flesh will not be present in heaven. And for that, I am so grateful. Paul said it. We see as he progresses in his relationship with Christ, he says, "I'm the least of the saints." He says, "I'm the least of the apostles, the lowest of 12. I'm the least of the saints. I'm the lowest of all the believers." And then at the end of his life, he said, "I am chief of sinners. I'm the worst." The closer we grow to Christ, the greater we see his love and his mercy and our need for a savior. The one who lacks the courage and to stand for Jesus Christ. The one who rejects the free gift of salvation and continues on trusting in his own righteousness. His name will not be found in the Lamb's Book of Life. And God is not unjust when he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like jasper stone, clear as crystal. John tries to describe what he sees, and he's trying to relate it to the experience of his reader. And it becomes evident that the beauty of this great city goes beyond what can be understood. It goes beyond what can be conveyed. But it seems somewhat evident that he's making an attempt to communicate, describe the glorified life of the bride of Christ. What is clear is John again sees the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven, radiant with the glory of God and sparkling like a costly gemstone. Verse 12. Also, she, the city, had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The description of the city is consistent with the reader of John's day. There would be a wall. There'd be gates and there'd be foundations. This would be something that John's readers could identify with. The wall and gates, they speak of God's protection. In heaven, we will no longer have to deal with an enemy, the devil, that serpent of old, Satan. He's gone. Cast into the lake of fire. You're free. And the foundation speaks of permanence. Build your house on the rock. Permanence. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10 tells us this about Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We too, in faith, wait for the city whose builder and maker is God. And we dwell in these tents that are wearing out, that are battered and bruised. But by faith, we sojourn and walk in the wilderness of this world in a foreign land. Heaven is going to be our permanent home. No more wandering, no more searching for what's best. We're there. And despite what you may have heard, Peter is not the gatekeeper. We're not going to see St. Peter with this clipboard. Tell me, what did you do in this life? But what is true is that the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem are going to be adorned with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. What is true is that the foundations of the New Jerusalem are going to be adorned with the names of the 12 apostles. And although we don't know for certain what this imagery means, we can reasonably assume that God is communicating that all believing people under the old covenant or under the new covenant will be present in the New Jerusalem. All who put their faith and hope and trust in God will be in the New Jerusalem. The names of the tribes of Israel on the gates reminding us that the Lion of the tribe of Judah came through Israel, and he is the door, and it's him who we must go in by. But that is not the foundation. The law is not the foundation. The foundation is the faith founded on the message committed to the apostles, the gospel of Jesus Christ, of which he is the chief cornerstone. He lived a perfect life on your behalf, and he paid the penalty for sin on your behalf, and died and was buried in a tomb and ascended 3 days later and ascended into heaven. And by faith, we trust in his promises for eternal life to get us into heaven, not just to get us there, but to rescue us from our own sinfulness. Verse 15. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. 12,000 furlongs. Isn't that a long way? Do we speak in furlongs? 12,000 furlongs is equal to 1,500 miles. So the length and breadth and height, this 1,500 miles in all directions, including up. And this is what Jesse and I were talking about on the way in. 1,500 miles up. It's huge. There's enough room for you. There's enough room for all who will come. All who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus told his disciples in John 14, 2, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." But if we notice, the measurements are equal on all sides. It's width, it's breadth, it's height. indicating God's perfection. Not one detail out of order. He's got this. Nothing catches him off guard. Nothing catches him by surprise as it does us. Christian, he's in control. Unbeliever, those who have not put your trust in Jesus, he's in control. Verse 17. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper. By the way, I'm going to wrestle through these stones here. I don't know how to pronounce them. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the streets of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. The walls of the city, the foundations, and the streets are adorned in beauty. Gold is so highly valued in our life that men have fought and died over possessing it, yet it is poured out on the streets as asphalt in heaven. Gold is used so casually. Point number three, heaven's beauty is going to be indescribable. The glory and beauty of heaven from the elements of alone are going to be indescribable. But greater still will be the presence of our God as we finish. Verse 22. But I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. In these final verses of chapter 21, John notes things that are not present within the city. But the things that are not present do not diminish from his glory, but magnify it. Point number four, God himself is the glory of heaven. God himself, Jesus Christ, is the glory of heaven. Throughout scripture, the tabernacle and the temple emphasize the presence of God in the midst of his people. But in the New Jerusalem, there will be no temple because God will dwell among his people. We will fellowship with him. The presence of God will replace the need of a physical temple. There is no need for the sun or moon at all because the glory and brilliance of the Lord shines and illuminates the city. His light lights our path. I am the light of the world, he said. In Genesis, first line, everybody knows it. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. And then a few days later, he creates the sun and the moon. You see, he's always been the light. This isn't some new revelation for him, it is for John. It might be for us. The nations will walk in peace forever, and all who are written in the Lamb's book of life will experience its fullness. It's going to far exceed your expectations. For once, reality is going to be better than the dream. We should eagerly anticipate eternity with Christ in heaven. And that's my prayer for us this morning, that we would walk excitedly about what God has for us. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to conclude Revelation. We're going to finish chapter 22. and we'll move on to Romans. But today, Christian, let's rejoice together because there's a new creation coming. And there's just one question. Are you going to enter through her gates? He stands at the door and knocks. He's calling you home. He's calling you into his presence. He desires that none shall perish. The only barrier between relationship with God and you is you. It's me. And in my pride, I'll say, God, no thanks, I got it. But in my understanding of who I am, sinful man, weakened by flesh, I'm a desperately wicked sinner in need of a savior. And all who will come to him, he will by no means cast away. Let's pray as I worship. Welcome the worship team back up. Father God, we are overwhelmed by the beauty of such things. Lord, we look forward to the day where we will put off these tents and be in your presence, where we will be home. And Lord, it's nothing in ourselves. It's your goodness. It's your mercy. It's your grace. And so, Lord, we praise you. In 2 Samuel, we looked at David as he suffered the consequence of his sin. And he professed, Lord, I have sinned against you alone. And when the suffering was over, he went into your temple and worshiped. God, would we be a people who worship? Lord, would you meet everyone in our hearts? Would you cause us to see your magnificence and your glory? I'm asking that you would remain in a state of prayer with heads bowed and eyes closed. You see, there's a stark reality that God paints clearly in his word, is that whomsoever will come can come, but not everybody will enter. You see, he's asking us to walk by faith, to put our hope and our trust in him. And if you're here this morning and you've never made a decision for Jesus, would today be the day? I'm not going to ask you to walk down here and come up to the pulpit. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm just asking, if you've never made a decision for Jesus and you would like to this morning, would you just open your eyes and catch eyes with me? He's made every step. He's made the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he's calling you here this morning. Thank you in the back. I see your eyes. His word says that there's rejoicing in heaven. There's celebration when one sinner repents and comes into the kingdom. I see your eyes as well. We glory in him because he alone has the power to save. So, Father God, as we end our service, as we lift our voices in praise one more time, we celebrate your goodness. We celebrate salvation. We celebrate new life. God, we love you, we praise you. We lift up our voices in Jesus' name.